Genesis chapter 22. I was chatting with Thomas this week, and I said, so how do I preach this one, Thomas? Do I just bring out the main point? Should I just tell people that if they really want to prove to God that they love him, that they should take out their son and stab him in the heart? Would that be the application for this week? Probably not. I know there's times we're tempted, right? But no, that's wrong. Physically, morally, every which way, it's wrong. What does this sermon say? What is this passage about? What are we dealing with here? And I think ultimately, when we consider Genesis 22, this is a test. If you have an NIV Bible, it's right there. Abraham tested. This is a test of faith. This is the ultimate question. This is the asking of all questions. I think about, what's the big question? What's the really big question? And I still come back to, what was it, 20 years ago, 18, 19, 20 years ago, a new game show comes on television. Who wants to be a millionaire? What a dumb question. I do. Don't we all? Everybody except who already is a millionaire. For some people, that would be a step down. But for most of us, a step up. Who wants to be a millionaire? Me. Okay, so you got to get on this game show, and now you got to ask or answer all these questions. And they start out with, the questions that everybody knows, because nobody wants to get buzzed out at the $10 level, right? Which one of these colors is not part of the American flag? All right, we should be able to get that, because it's an American show. Even if we're not Americans, we know red, white, and blue, green, yellow, out. And then they ascend in hierarchy, right? Which one of these is not a quadrilateral triangle? I don't know. Only a mathematician would get that joke, but that's okay. They become harder and harder and harder. Which one of the three stooges was hit on the head the most? Beats me. Ask the audience, right? You get your lifelines. But whatever the answer is, the game show host, Regis Philbin, a radio broadcaster, became a television celebrity on daytime TV, but he hosted this show. He would look into the eyes of the contestant and say, is that your final answer? And when they said, yes, that's my final answer, because people were all over the map. Ooh, maybe it's A, maybe it's B, maybe it's A. No, it could be C. No, it's going to be A or B. It should be A, should be B, should be A. And, you get to see the different personality types worked out in this game show, right? Because the D personality just says, it's A. And if it isn't A, we'll change it to A. It's A. And the I personality, that otter personality, is like, well, I think it's A. Does everybody think it's A? Anybody want to? Let's ask the audience. You can always tell the lifeline thing, like the otter, the I personality, the sanguine personality. Let's ask the audience. Let's see what everybody thinks. Okay. The yes personality is just like, oh, I don't know. Can't they all be right? Can't they all be the right answer? No, they can't. And then there's the C personality. And this is the person that drove me nuts on this game show. Well, I don't know. Let me analyze A. Could be A. Here are the merits of A. I know that when I was in grade school, I read about A, but then I also read about B, and then back in B, but I know it's not B. But B could be A, and A could be B, unless it's C, and then C could be A and B, but not D. And it's like, just answer the question! But finally, you'd get to that point. What's your final answer? What is your final answer? Some of us are in that stage in life where we're in school and you have to take tests. And don't tests always make us nervous, right? Unless you're kind of a precocious grade 12 student that just kind of flails his books into the corner and says, well, if I haven't learned it by now, I won't know it at all. I won't learn it tonight. I still passed, but most of us get a little bent about the test, right? Get a little bit nervous about the test. And I always wonder, what question vexes people the most? What question have I answered the most as a pastor? You want to know what the top three questions are in 17 and a half years of ministry? Would you like to know what they are? Number three, can Christians be cremated? Number two, what do you think about predestination? Number one, how can I be sure I'm going to go to heaven? do you think I'm going to go? That is a very real worry for more people than you'd imagine. What's the question going to be? I mean, we always have those jokes about St. Peter, but I don't think St. Peter's the gatekeeper. I think we're going to come before the Lord God Almighty, and we're going to have to answer a question or two. He's going to look right at us, and he's going to ask us a question. And our answer is going to be critical. How we answer that question will determine whether or not we're going to heaven. Well, in our passage today, Abraham essentially gets asked a question. It's more of a statement than a question. God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go up to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. And you know what's just remarkable about this passage? There's no debate. There's no, I need more details. There's no, what do you mean, Lord? He just goes. He just goes. I think 2 weeks ago was when we were in Genesis last, and we were in 18. And back at 18, we read about this promise, right? And we just took the first half, but these visitors come and make the promise and that they're going to have a child next year, and Sarah laughs, and God quizzes her, and that. Immediately after that, in the same passage, we trek off to Sodom and Gomorrah and the events that happen there. And, of course, Gomorrah is destroyed. And, Sean, I still apologize for messing up your worship schedule because I know I changed the sermon that day. It was supposed to be all about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. But we move on from there, and we get into Abraham and Abimelech, and then we get the birth of Isaac. And Isaac is weaned. And Sarah looks over. Remember, she had lost faith, had handed over Hagar. They took matters into their own hands, and they had Ishmael, and then there was all the kerfuffle there with Hagar and Ishmael. But here they are, and the child's being weaned, and they're having a party. And it says there in chapter 21, verse 9, but Sarah saw that the son of whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. And there's a whole lot that we can unpack there, but suffice it to say, as the firstborn son, Ishmael should have gotten the whole kit and caboodle in terms of inheritance, but Isaac's the child of promise, and now what do you do? And long story short, Hagar's a maidservant, Sarah's the wife, and to that end, Isaac takes primacy, not only in the fact that he's the promised child, but in the fact that he's Sarah's son. And so there it is. We see the boy get weaned and their celebration, etc. And then 22 opens up with this verse. And sometime later, God tested Abraham. I promised my wife we would be done at 11:45. She had all kinds of disparaging things to say about preachers that go too long, which means I have roughly about 10 minutes to wrap this up. So you might have to throw out your sermon notes today because we might just truncate this in a very serious way. There's a lot that goes on in this passage. And one of the big things about this passage is its foreshadowing of Christ. The comparisons between Isaac and Jesus are incredible in this passage. The reference to the third day. The reference to your one and only son. Wait a minute, I thought, what about Ishmael? Nope, there is a very clear reference here to your one and only son. Well, what do we see of Jesus? That God gave his one and only son. You see that they go up to the mountain, and Jesus goes up to the mountain not only to preach, but when he's about to die, he goes up to Calvary. You see that Abraham cuts the wood, and the narrator of the Genesis passage goes to great lengths to talk about the chopping of the wood. He could have just said, well, he went. But no, he's got to draw out the whole story. And we got to see the mourning unpack. We got to see these servants getting gathered together and Isaac coming together. And then Abraham goes and cuts wood. Why doesn't he get a servant to cut wood? He goes and cuts the wood and he bundles it up and they go to Moriah and it's 3 days. And he puts the wood on Isaac's back. Isaac carries the wood up to the place of sacrifice. And Jesus, of course, has the wooden cross laid upon his back and is called to drag it up to Calvary. And you see these references, right? You see these references. And you understand, too, that even as Isaac is about to be sacrificed, God stops Abraham and says, I will make provision. And there is a substitution. Because ultimately, who's supposed to be on that altar? You know, who's supposed to pay for their sins? Isn't everybody supposed to pay for their own sins? But Jesus pays for our sins. There's a whole lot that can be said about this, but if I come back to the whole idea of that this is a test, then I ask myself, well, what are the questions on the exam? What are the questions that constitute this exam if this is a test? And I'd say one of the questions is, what does it mean to believe? And so we talk about the difference between testing and temptation, and we know that God allows people to be tested for the strengthening of their faith, but temptation comes from the devil. And we know that our faith will be tested. Abraham heard from God and he responded to the call, just like he did in chapter 12. Up he goes. He goes and he went. And yet when he's about to go off, just him and Isaac, he says to the servants, stay here. We're going to go, but we will return. He fully expected to come back to them with Isaac. And that's a huge foreshadowing because of what we read in Hebrews 11, as Thomas read it earlier. But again, we consider this fact that we are tested and that we trust God for provision. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 points out that no temptation, the word temptation there actually is more akin to trial, has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tried beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Whatever test God puts you through, he will always make provision for you to overcome. He will never set you up to fail. But he will test your faith. He will allow your faith to be tested. Either he will test it directly or he will allow it to be tested. You remember Job. He allowed Job to be tested. And this is just truth. But it's important that we bring out the dichotomy between a trial, a test, and temptation. Because a temptation in its connotation is temptation unto sin. And that's why it says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But here's the question then. If the question is, what does it mean to believe, then a secondary question exists. If what it means to believe is to obey, because Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness, and that all comes into obedience, and the question is, what compels obedience? And ultimately, I've said this before, I'll say it again. I think that what we do is the greatest proof of what we actually believe. And maybe not always, and maybe that's not a perfect illustration, but I think it holds true more often than not. What we do is actually pretty compelling evidence of what we actually believe. Here's the second question. What does it mean to worship? And keeping this in mind, that worship quite often involves sacrifice. And this is the difference of our attitude and our spirit, the difference between sacrifice and selfishness. Abraham was prepared to trust God with everything, even his quote-unquote only son. Abraham trusted that God was going to provide a solution or a resolution. And trusting, I think, has to be contrasted with acknowledging. We can acknowledge that something is true, but to truly believe it, Do I believe that the legislature is a beautiful building? You bet. But do I trust that the legislature can save me? No, not at all. The trust. I mean, you've probably all heard 1,000 sermon illustrations between the difference between those two things. But I got to say that quite often worship involves sacrifice, and sacrifice incites fear. Often we ask the question, can I really give this up? Can I afford this? Can I trust that the Lord will still provide? And that's not a call or a challenge to foolishness. But at the same time, sometimes worshiping God means sacrificing something. You know, when we take the offering, we're giving up a new car or a dinner out or something, right? We're sacrificing. We could have used that money in other ways, but we're giving it to the Lord for the Lord's work. It's an act of us giving to God. I always cringe when I hear people take the offering, and I've had lay people do this, and maybe you've done this, and if you've done this, don't do it anymore. We want to thank you for supporting our church. Wrong. I mean, ultimately, that's what the money is used for, right? I mean, we have to pay the electric company, and we have to pay the pastor, goodness knows. And, you know, we have to pay for different staff people. We have to pay for, we don't have to pay a mortgage, praise be to God, but we have a missions budget. We support missionaries. I mean, the money that you give is used to support the ministries of this church and to support the running of the building, absolutely. But when you give, you're giving to God. You're giving to God. And I think that's so key that we understand that. We understand that we give to God, and will God provide? And ultimately, God does provide. He provides the thing that we need the very most. And that's always the important dichotomy to bring, isn't it? That God provides what we need the most. Look at Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 with me. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What does God provide? The purification of sin. And this really comes back to that number one question. Am I going to go to heaven? And you know where the focus is at that point? The focus is on me. Have I been good enough? Am I qualified? Have I achieved a certain level? You know, have I done enough to get saved? Do I believe enough to get saved? And this is where it must be said that your salvation does not depend on your work. It does not depend on you. It depends on Jesus Christ. Is he able? Was he capable? Was he qualified? Did he have the resources and the authority to do that which he said he was going to do? And the answer is a resounding yes. Am I good enough? No, you're not good enough. But Jesus is. Jesus is good enough, and Jesus will get you through that gate. If you have the faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, you will be saved. It is by grace you have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. Don't have to worry about if you're good enough. I'll tell you right now, you're not. You are not good enough, but Jesus is. And that's who we put our hope in. That's where our trust is. That's why we worship, because it's about him. This is the test, isn't it? Do you believe? Do you believe? Well, that really drives our worship too, isn't it? Because so often when we come to church, and I hope you're blessed when you come to church. I hope you receive a blessing. I hope God touches your life in a certain way, in a special way, in a wonderful way. But when you walk through these doors this morning, do you understand that you came to worship? You were coming and bringing something to God. This wasn't about you. It wasn't even for you. It always kills me when I hear somebody say, I didn't get much out of that. It's more a comment about you than anybody else. It's a statement of your heart and where you're at with God. You know? Oh, I don't know if the pastor's feeding me. Really? Really? Are you a picky eater? Are you on a diet? You just decided you don't want to partake in the bread of the word? Is the word not palatable to you? I mean, one of the horrible things about being a preacher is having to tell people things they don't want to hear. You know, things that we've scrubbed out of so many of our sermons. So let me just say it. You're a sinner. And there is such a thing called sin, and sin separates us from God. But praise be to God, he made a way. He made a way that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that on the basis of that faith, you will be made clean. You will be restored. You will be reconciled. And when you come and worship him because of who he is and what he's done. You are not coming to get an emotional fix. You're not coming to get a high. You're not going to come to gain more information or more ammunition for the next argument you want to have with somebody at somewhere. You are coming to worship God. And how often do I hear people say, I didn't feel like it. You didn't feel like what? What didn't you feel like? Are you a Christian? Get your can out of bed and get it to church and worship God with God's people. As if this is a choice. My goodness. I don't feel like it. Oh, since when was this about you? Since when was this about you? You call yourself a Christian, you can't get out of bed to go worship your God? That I don't understand. That I don't understand at all. I understand that people get sick. I understand that people go on vacation. I understand that sometimes something big is happening, and I get that. I do get that. But when you've missed church for months, and it comes down to laziness and apathy, where are you at? Get up. Get up, sinner, and go and repent. Go and worship your God. Bring whatever you have, whatever you have, whatever conditions it in, go and worship. Because it's not about you. It's not about whether or not you're good enough. It's whether or not he's good enough. Is Jesus Christ good enough for you to get out of bed and come to a church, this church or another church, but a church that preaches Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ good enough, worthy enough of worship? Yes or no? Yes, he is. You know, it's a funny thing, hey? Because here Abraham acts out in obedience, and God blesses him. So my third question is simply, what does it mean to be blessed? And we talk about the difference between favor and appeasement, and I'm just going to skip the rest of that verse, or that point. You can take me out for coffee this week, and I'll fill you in. Because whenever we have a test, there's one of two outcomes, right? You either pass or you fail. Now, as somebody who likes achieving and somebody who's competitive, if I'm taking a test, I want to know what my mark was. And quite frankly, I am a small, petty, nasty little person, and I want to know, did I get a better mark than you? Am I smarter than you on this particular occasion? What did you get? What did you get, Sally? Did you get a 79? Did you get a 79? Because I got an 80. I got an 80, Sally. I'm better than you. Who got the highest mark? Me. Oh, you know what kills me? I go to this goofy seminary, and it's all pass-fail. Pass-fail. What does that mean, pass, fail? I could mail it in. I could get a C minus. Who cares? It's still pass. Pass, fail, that's it. Can't wrap my head around this for the life of me. Kills me. Pass, fail. But really, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? Did I pass? Did I fail? Am I in or am I out? Do I get the prize at the bottom of the cereal box or not? Who wins? Me? I don't know. Here's a question. Unrelated, but related. What happens if you fail? What happens if you drop the ball? What happens if you blow it? You know, we have this story for us today, friends. Abraham's faith was tested, and he passed. He passed. It might behoove us to take into consideration the fact that he had some 35 or 40 years of testing and probing and experience with God. It wasn't just like in a teacup. It wasn't just like, hey, you, go kill your son. He had backstory. He had reason to trust God. He had reason to put his faith in God. God has proven himself to him through all kinds of ups and downs and tests and trials and other things. Abraham's faith wasn't happenstance. He was tested and he passed. But there is a famous, I mean famous, story of failure in Scripture, isn't there? And it's the Apostle Peter. Peter, I will follow you to the end, Jesus. No, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. Or before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Oh, no way. No way, Jesus. I'm on board. I'm with you. And sure enough, what happens? You know, in the passage in Luke 22, before we get to the Last Supper, chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter, Satan has come before God and has asked permission to sift you as wheat. I would imagine that would be an unpleasant experience. He's going to strain him, put him through the strainer. He's going to sift him. And Peter's going to fail. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And where does it say that Jesus looks straight at him and he starts to weep? Jesus looks straight at him, the penny drops, he remembers the words, and he knows. He knows he's failed. He denied Jesus Christ. Denied him at his most crucial hour. The super apostle, he upon whose rock it'll be built and all that stuff. Him, that guy. The first pope, Peter, blew it. As big and as bad as you possibly can. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I think that's fascinating. Because even as he fails the test, his faith has not failed. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. You're going to come back from it, Peter. You're going to fail, but you're going to come back. And he does. And here's the facts. I think we all fall short sometimes. I think sometimes we all fail. Sooner or later, in some way or another, we fail. We blow it. We deny Christ. Either with our words or with our actions, we deny him. But here's the incredible thing. You can always come back. You can always come home. I think that's why it's so important that we read the last chapter of John. Jesus reinstates Peter, comes to him, meets him at the beach, meets him at the shore. And don't you think it's interesting that as Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, so Jesus asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? You know I do, Lord. You know I do. You know I do. You're breaking my heart, Lord. Then feed my sheep, Peter. Then feed my sheep. I think that's going to be the question. I truly do. I think when we stand before God on that great day of judgment, I think the questions are going to be short and I think they're going to be simple. In fact, if I had to guess, I'd say there's probably only going to be one question. I think the Lord God, Lord of hosts, is going to look straight at you and say, do you love me? Do you love me? And I know that you failed. I know that you pulled up short. I know that you blew it. But overall, deep down, do you hold that faith? Do you believe? And do you love me? I really, really doubt. I mean, I am so confident that the Lord of hosts is not going to look at you and say, what's your position on superlapsarianism? I think he's going to look at you and say, do you love me? It's either yes or no. Either pass or you fail. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do love you. You know I love you. Is that your final answer? That's my final answer. Jesus. Jesus is my final answer. Jesus paid it all, and I believe in him, and I love him. And I am far from perfect, but Jesus makes me holy. Jesus makes me pure. And it's upon his blood that I stand before you. It's upon this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's my final answer. Amen? Amen. We're going to close today by singing Jesus Paid It All.